Here we are to worship. That's what we've been doing this morning, worshiping here together. As we've been talking about over the last few months, we have been engaging in song together, speaking to one another in the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, teaching, encouraging, edifying, admonishing one another with the words of these songs. As we're not just making stuff that sounds good, but we're actually talking to each other with these words. And I hope that you have been engaging in such a way, seeing the words that we have been focused on, how we are together, as Ryan has put these songs together. And I really appreciate that, the songs that we have been singing of our unity with one another. And as we've been engaging in prayer, again, prayer that is not just a person who gets up and talks to God for us, but that we engage together in that. It's edifying. It is encouraging for us. And now, or also, as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper together, that we were able to do this memorial feast that we have, where we remember the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now we're going to open up the Word of God together to engage in the public teaching, the public proclamation of Scripture. Remember last week we focused on the work of an evangelist, as Paul described that work for Timothy in 2 Timothy. And this morning we're going to continue looking at the importance of the work of evangelists, really broadening that out to the importance of the work of the teaching and the instruction that takes place by looking at another passage that Paul provides, this time from the letter that he sent to the Ephesian church. This morning, as we continue to look at the work of an evangelist, we're going to look at the leaders which are given to the church for the growing of that church. Good morning. Good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to be together in fellowship with each other, just enjoying this time that we can engage one another in songs and prayers and everything else. And I tell you what, it's great as well to see that there are those who are visiting with us this morning, that you have chosen to be here with us. It makes us feel pretty special. It really does. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning, particularly now as we look at some of these gifts that were given by God for us. And really this stems from Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to just set up a little bit of the context here. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts in this chapter, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, this is the setup for our text this morning. We're actually going to be looking down, starting in verse 11 is what we're really going to be focused on. But to get to what we're going to be talking about in verse 11, I think it's important to start here. And this is what sets up this whole discussion about unity. You've heard of the various ones, the one hope, one faith, you know, all of those that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the context for all of that. And really, this is coming out of chapter 3, in which the unity under discussion really is a unity between Jews and Gentiles. He says back in chapter 3, I think it's around verse 6, that this is the mystery of the letter, that is that which is revealed, that Paul is telling them, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs according to the promise. That the Gentiles are the same part of it as the Jews. And so he goes into the ones here in chapter 4, and he says, look, there's not a separate one, a separate hope for the Gentiles or the Jews. There's not a separate faith for the Jews or for the Gentiles. There's not a separate hope for the Jews. You know, he goes down and says, you share the same one. All those ones that are listed there. That's the point, is y'all share this So y'all need to be united together to share it with one another. And that's what he's leading up to here in this section. Therefore, he tells them, you need to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. We need to be careful with reading this and just trying to make immediate application. We need to be careful that we don't go too far in the way that we look at the words here. There might be a tendency to look at this phrase and you see that Paul is saying, hey, look what God's done for you. You'd better do a whole bunch of stuff for him now. You know, he's done so much for you. Now you'd better do so much for him. Walk in a manner worthy. That is, make yourself worthy of what he's given to you. You could read that phrase and you could come away with that thought. And when you come away with that thought, you'll find yourself actually running contradictory to almost everything else that you find in Scripture. You know, he doesn't tell you, hey, God's done this great thing for you. Now you better prove yourself worth it. You know, God's done all this great stuff for you, so you better get out there and do things so that at the end of the day, he's not like, well, I guess I wasted my time with you. You know, that's just not the point. Paul's not saying Christianity is about doing enough to earn the salvation that's been given to you. Again, this just counters stuff, even what Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, which in just a second we'll look at. This isn't about arrogance or bragging. You know, when he says to make yourself worthy of the calling with which you have. In fact, you know, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, remember, this is that passage where it says you're not saved. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. You remember that? You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest you boast. And that boasting doesn't mean, again, arrogance or bragging. What it means is you can't say to God, I have a right to be here because I've done X, Y, or Z. You don't have a claim to go to God and say, hey, why don't you step out of the way? I'm coming into heaven because I've done this or I've done that, that I have earned it in some kind of way. That's the idea. That's what boasting is here and what Paul means by that. God does not require us, after giving our salvation, to earn it in some respect, to somehow make ourselves worthy. So we need to be careful of assuming that's what Paul is saying. On the other hand, the plain reading does indicate that there is a responsibility in some way, shape, or form for a Christian who has been saved by grace through faith. There's another tendency out there to assume that God does everything as far as you are concerned, that God does every bit of salvation, and you have zero responsibility in any way, shape, or form for what you do. That tendency of thought is also out there trying to get away from you making yourself worthy or earning it. They'll say, well, you do absolutely nothing. And you know, that doesn't necessarily fit either. You know, you have that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But then you get into verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, prepared in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, you can't just say, I've been saved, and then go out and live your life however you want to live. He says, you have been saved for a purpose, and that is to live your life according to these good works that were prepared beforehand. In other words, you have an expectation. You are expected to live your life, to change your life. That when you become a Christian, you're now different from what you used to be. You've changed to something else. That is what the expectation level is. We are changed. So how do we see verses 1 through 3 here? Paul seems to indicate that when you look at it, it's not simply something that happens automatically. When you look at this idea, make yourself or walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, that doesn't just automatically happen. In fact, it's probably something that's difficult to do. How could we possibly make ourselves worthy of what it is that God has done for us? As I said before, we're going to skip a few verses. We've set up our context here. We're going to skip a few verses, and we're going to look and pick up in verse 11 and to see how is it that we could ever possibly get to the point where we could walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. And this brings us to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. When Christ ascended, he did not leave his church without help. He didn't just go off and say, well, I hope you guys figure this thing out. Good luck. And leave. A, he left the Holy Spirit. He told them he was going to do that. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a helper, a comforter, someone to come. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He will guide you into all truth. He will be there to help you remember all that I have proclaimed to you. These are things that Jesus taught them, told them that night of his betrayal. And so he promises this helper who's going to come. So he leaves them with that. But even then, that's not the end of what it is that Jesus left in order to help those who are his people. He gave these various people involved. First, he gave some as apostles. And I think it's important that we understand we're dealing with very specific offices, you could say. I mean, that's a decent word, within the church itself. This isn't just a general statement. You know, this is very much talking about the apostles. He sent those various apostles. This includes, we know, the 11 that were with him. You know, you had the 12 minus Judas, obviously. So this includes very much those 11 who were the original disciples who were called. We know that this is a very exclusive office because there's not very many people outside of those 11 who were brought into it. We know in Acts chapter 1, remember, because Judas had, he had committed suicide, and Peter was reading through the Psalms and he says, guys, I think we're supposed to replace him. The Psalms tell us, let another man take his office. And he said, we need to do this. And so they had Matthias. Matthias then becomes another apostle. That's about it. As far as those who traveled with Jesus, remember the stipulations were very, very severe. I mean, it wasn't just anybody could do this. They didn't say, hey, let's take a vote. They said it has to have been someone that was with Jesus from the beginning, the baptism from John, all the way to the end. And that is, someone who was a witness of the resurrection. Not just anybody could be this. This is a very exclusive club. And I'm even astounded there were two people that could have been this, but only one was chosen. And there's no indication at all in any way, shape, or form that Barsabbas was ever actually chosen as one later on. The only other person who had the qualifications. In fact, as much as you can make the discussion or make the point that when Judas was no longer there, they replaced him with someone else, you don't see that happening when the next apostle or disciple dies. In Acts chapter 12, remember we have the first Christian martyr, or at least the first apostle, martyr of the apostles, James, is beheaded. And they don't get together and say, guys, we need to have another replacement. At this point, they're like, well, we're down an apostle from here on out. And that's simply the way that it goes. We know that there were a couple others. We know that Paul was called to be an apostle, but he doesn't fit. We know the Acts 1 criteria. He wasn't with Jesus from the beginning to the end. But we also know something very special happened with Paul. And he claims his apostleship based on the fact that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and said, hey, you're an apostle now. I'm sending you out to do this work. And we also know that Paul calls James an apostle in Galatians. And we also know that James was one who witnessed the resurrection, that Jesus very specifically appeared to James. And it makes sense that he would be called an apostle. That's all we have. That's all that we know about. That's all the scriptures have indicated to us that there, as far as the apostles are concerned. It's the only means by which we have any record of apostleship being given. I'm stressing this, and you may be wondering, you're like, okay, I get the point. Well, I'm stressing this because there is a teaching that is prevalent today called the doctrine, the teaching of apostolic succession. That is, that the apostles handed their apostleship to someone else before they died so that their apostleship would continue. And that person would hand his to someone before he died. And that today we have apostles who trace their apostolic lineage back to those original ones. This is, by the way, the foundation for the papacy, the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, that reads back apostolic succession all the way back to the days of Peter, and therefore makes the claim. The problem is that apostolic succession is just not biblical. It doesn't fit with what we see within the scriptures. You do not have any succession taking place except for what I have already said. And the fact that you actually have an apostle who dies and they don't put any kind of successor in there. There is no let's find a replacement. I think that's very telling. It just simply does not work. This doctrine was never in the New Testament. So they certainly passed on their teachings and their traditions, but the claim of passing the office, the full authority of apostleship, that's something that doesn't come until much, much later that they begin to teach that. The work of the apostles, they were given to very specific men. And these men were the main leadership in the beginning point of the church. You see, the teaching of these apostles, it became ultimately the basis for all the teaching of the New Testament writings. In fact, one of the stipulations when people were going through and looking at all of the writings that were out there, when they were trying to compile exactly what the New Testament is, you know, they would look back and say, is there a sense in which this writing is connected to one of the apostles in some way? Either an apostle wrote it, or it was somebody who was highly influenced by one of the apostles. That was one of the stipulations for inclusion in our New Testament canon. So it is here that we see the legacy of the apostles. This is what was given to the early church. The very first gift that was given to the church is the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the original main leaders of the church who focused on that teaching. But that's not all of it, because he then goes on to mention prophets. Now, these are most likely those folks in the first century who were given the spiritual gift of prophecy, but were not apostles. They would include, probably though, are not limited to, the writers of the New Testament books who were not apostles, such as Luke or Mark. Neither one of them were actually apostles. Jude. These would be men in the churches who could serve in the churches much the same way that the prophets served in the Old Testament. This, of course, required spiritual gifts. And again, using what we know of Scripture, these spiritual gifts are no longer handed out today. We know that the spiritual gifts are not continually passed on. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Can God work in a miraculous way that He desires to work in some kind of a way? Does He step in? Absolutely. God can do whatever God wants to do. I'm not going to try to put God into any kind of a specific box. But what we can deduce, especially from Acts chapter 8, is that the giving of the spiritual gifts that you find within the pages of the New Testament was specifically tied to the apostles. Remember in Acts chapter 8, you had these individuals, when Philip went into Samaria, and there was a whole bunch of people who were being baptized and they were being saved, but what they couldn't do was have spiritual gifts. It wasn't until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem that the apostles, and only the apostles, were able to lay hands on them and give them spiritual gifts. Therefore, it's a clear deduction that we can make. This is something only the apostles can do. And remember, that's a very, very selective group of individuals. And once they're gone, then so is the ability to pass on these spiritual gifts. Now, if I went too fast through that, the bulletin article covers this argumentation. So you definitely take some time to look at that. But without the apostles today, I would posit we don't have spiritual gifts that they had in the New Testament. And we no longer, therefore, have specific prophets, as you see in Ephesians chapter 4. What we do have is the Word of God, the collection of the inspired writings of the apostles and the prophets, which have been preserved and are available for our use today. In this way, when we use the Word of God, we are referring back to the apostles and the prophets for their help, for their guidance, or their teaching. Apostles and prophets were given to the early church and then given to us through the writings they've left behind. But Paul doesn't stop there either, because then he says, and some as evangelists. Now, I'm not going to spend much time talking about the office of evangelists, because we looked at that last week when we talked about the role, of an evangelist. Just make sure we remember the role of an evangelist in the church. And once again, this is an office within the church that's under discussion. The role of an evangelist is not simply to teach people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus. We talked about it last week. They help with the teaching, the instruction, the proclamation of the Word of God within the church itself. But the evangelists, they don't do that by themselves. In fact, I think the next phrase will indicate maybe they're not even the main ones to do that, because he also gave some as pastors and teachers. Now, this is one of those words that I kind of wish could get reworked to some degree in the way that it's used in Christendom at large, the way that everybody kind of talks about pastors, because really the vast majority of people when they think of a pastor, in their mind, what they're picturing is actually more like an evangelist or a preacher. They think of the evangelist, the preacher of the group, but they call him the pastor, which in reality, the word pastor is never actually synonymous with the evangelist. But we see it at least twice. It is referred to, or it is connected to, individuals who were elders or bishops or overseers. You see, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, all three of these are together. Now, this might not seem like it matters that much. You say, well, what's the difference? What difference does a title make? But consider, the role of a pastor or an elder or a bishop is something that is so important within a church that you have the Apostle Paul says, hey, don't let just anybody do this. In fact, the role of a pastor, elder, bishop is so important that I want you to make sure that they're above reproach, that they're not going to shame themselves by this whole list of things that he tells both Timothy and Titus. The importance of the role of a pastor or a bishop or an elder in a church is so much that there are qualifications that are placed on it. But when it comes to an evangelist, you can have a 20-year-old who picks up his Bible and goes to a church, and he can be an evangelist there. He doesn't have to go through any hoops. They don't have to. I mean, it's a good job, good idea to run a background check on them, make sure everything's okay. You know, it's a good idea, but there are no qualifications in the New Testament. Paul never stops and says, hey, before you let that evangelist in the door, let's make sure he meets these stipulations. Obviously, because you guys let me in here, right? I mean, it's obviously the case. Anybody can do this thing, right? Not so when it comes to a pastor. And so we need to be very careful that we don't make the word pastor synonymous with preacher or evangelist, because those are not the same thing. A pastor is the same as an elder or a bishop, which has a much, much higher threshold of qualification because their job, their role within the church is that much more important. And what's interesting when you look at this is the way that Paul writes this. And you probably see this in your translation. I think this, which will be up here in a second, I think this is from the New American Standard, because in the New American Standard you can see the way that Paul writes. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors. But when it comes to teachers, he leaves out the "and some as." Now, it could have been that when he got to this point, he was just tired of writing the words "and some as." You know, maybe that's what it is. Although, obviously, he wasn't writing the English "and some as," right? But, you know, maybe he just kind of got tired of putting that in there. I think more likely, what you have here, and, all right, here you go, grammar nerds. Go ahead and you can come out. This is your time to shine right here. I think that the word teachers is in apposition to pastors. That means that it's a kind of a another way of saying it. Or it's a clarifying type of a statement. Who are the pastors? The pastors and teachers. They're lumped together. In other words, teachers is not a separate thing on its own in Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors and teachers are lumped together as one thing. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, and the fourth thing he gave is pastors and teachers. Those are not two separate ideas. I stress this because I think this indicates that elders are, in Paul's estimation, they should be the main teachers within a church. They should be the ones that have the most instruction. You know, here we have, in this group right here, we're blessed with a great group of knowledgeable men who are willing to stand up and be a part of the teaching that happens here. But I take Paul here, I think what he's meaning is that the main basis of the teaching should really come from our pastors here, from our elders. They should be strongly involved. Now, that does not necessitate that they always have to be the ones up in the front doing the teaching. You know, but that they are the ones who are responsible for it. They're in charge of it. It's their responsibility to make sure that the teaching is done in an effective manner. So as part of the teaching here, the elders provide me and other teachers here as well. We have a lot of leeway concerning what it is that we are allowed to teach, how it is that we're going to go about teaching it. But I, as well as the other teachers here, need to always remember that when we are teaching, we're teaching under the eldership under their oversight. And they have every right to dictate what is taught. I mean, I might have some conversations to do that, but they have every right to correct what has been taught that they feel is wrong, to take control of the teaching if they feel that they need to do that, because they're the ones who answer for it. They're the ones who are responsible for it. They're the ones who need to step in and make sure that it's not in any kind of violation. So yes, an evangelist is heavily involved in the teaching that takes place within the church, but he does so under the leadership of the pastors in the church. So evangelists and then pastors and teachers, we have those still today. We have those. Those are a part of this group right now. This is not something that ended a long time ago. They are provided right now, but what do they do? What's the purpose? What's the end result? Well, the whole purpose is to equip the saints. And this is the main reason that all of these offices are given. It's about equipping the saints. You know, saints is a word that also has just taken on its own meaning. A lot of times when you talk about people, you've heard people say, wow, that guy's a saint. And you're like, that guy's a really good guy. Well, really, the New Testament use of it, anybody who is a Christian is a saint. Anybody who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ is a saint. So all Christians are actually saints. That's the way that it is talked about. And these offices are here to equip us as Christians, as saints. Now we need to understand the idea of equipping. What does that mean to equip? You know, years and years and years ago, I used to work for Dish Network, installing satellite dishes. And I would work about half the week. And then another guy would use the truck that I would use. He would use it the other half of the week. And I tell you what, one of the most annoying things that could happen is when you get to a job and you start working, and then you go and you need a certain part, and you go back to the truck to get that certain part, and you realize that your guy who took it the other half of the week, he used the last one, and he never replenished the stock. You're out. You got to go all the way back to the depot to get this little tiny little knickknack or whatever it was to do the installation. And I tell you, there was hardly anything more frustrating than that when you were out on the job. Now, whose fault is that? It's kind of mine, isn't it? Because I left without all my equipment, without being fully equipped to do the job. And when you try to get out and do the job without having been fully equipped to do the job, that's on you. That's a problem. Well, that's why we have the teaching. That's why we have the training. That's why you have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors. All of them are here so that every one of us get the equipment that we need to live the life the way we're supposed to live for God. This is where we get the equipment. And folks, if we're not here for it, if we're like, you know, I'm not going to be here for the Bible classes that take place on, you know, just getting here an hour earlier on a Sunday morning, or coming in on a Wednesday night or tonight and things like that. Yeah, if we're just rejecting all of that, we're not allowing ourselves to be equipped properly. That's what this is all about. We are equipping the saints. And we're doing so. We're being equipped for the work of service. This means that the elders, the evangelists, they're not the only workers within the church. Everyone, this is what Ryan was saying earlier when we started, everyone has a part to play in what happens around here. You've got your own talents, your own gifts, your things that you do. There's a part of the ministry here that you need to be a part of. And learning what that is, learning the service that comes from equipping, you learn it from the equipping that the leaders in the church bring. We all have a part to play, and we need to learn what that part is so that the body of Christ is built up. The body is the church. It's a common analogy that Paul uses, and the work that we do for our ministries, that we have is for the building up of the body. And whatever way we can build it up, whether it means helping each other, people go through times of need, maybe encouraging people who are discouraged, just doing things for each other, serving in whatever capacity we can find to serve. It means that we have jobs of service within this group that go outside of these walls, being in each other's lives, in each other's homes, doing things, helping. The teaching that is done is here to equip us, to make us ready, to prepare us for how it is that we'll live and what it is we'll do. Now, of course, Paul is going to go on to speak of all kinds of things, all kinds of other ideas through verse 16. It says, and we understand that that's going to be the case. I say this a lot. There's just not enough time for us to discuss everything that can be discussed from this passage. And you guys, I'm sure, are seeing this as I've skipped over things that you're like, man, why didn't he talk about this? That's really important. Well, I spent time on the specific people that Paul mentioned, as was my main intent, having started talking about the work of an evangelist and the work of teaching. But it's important to note the end result that Paul desires, all the way through verse 16. And I encourage you to spend some time meditating on this passage this week. But for now, I want to focus on the public teaching that takes place here and see where it comes from and what is the end goal. Folks, this is the end goal. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, until we attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, hallowed is Your name. We praise You, we honor You, and we glorify You, thankful that in Your wisdom and through Your Son, we have Your word given to us by the apostles and prophets, and that we have in our churches evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We ask that You would continue to be with us, bless us, and help us to serve You in all things. We especially thank You for Jesus, and in His name we pray. Amen. So the question, as we conclude then this morning, we talked about the idea of saints. Are you a saint? And of course, there's a gut reaction to say, well, of course not. You know, I'm certainly not. I'm not that type of a person that is the best of what can be. But again, that's not what's under discussion. The question is, have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? The word saint is simply derived from the word that means to sanctify, to make someone holy. And that's what the blood of Jesus does for us. This morning, if you are here and you have never been baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you are ready to make that very commitment this morning, simply come down to the front and have a seat as we're going to sing this song in just a second, Soldiers of Christ Arise. As we sing this song together, if you're ready to make that commitment, come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.